All right, this morning, as we continue to worship under God's Word, you can open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. We'll be spending time in a number of texts this morning. Let's hear the word of God. 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you'd give us help this morning as we come under your word. Father, make our hearts soft to it. Give us light by your Spirit that we might receive it in faith, that we might rest in it, and that we might obey it, Father. For the glory of your name and for our eternal joy, we ask in Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, we, Lord willing, get to the sermon that was supposed to be last week, and Chad graciously stepped in here as I lay in bed at home, and I am very thankful for that. And we continue on in the series that we've been working our way through, looking at the supremacy of God in all things. And this morning, we want to turn our attention to the supremacy of God in sanctification. The supremacy of God in sanctification. Lord willing, we will take a few more weeks in this series, looking at a few more aspects of the supremacy of God in our lives as believers. And then, Lord willing, in the new year, we will, when we're finished with this series, begin to work our way through the book of Hebrews. So some of you have been looking to see what's next and wanting to know. So there you go, the book of Hebrews is on the horizon, Lord willing. But this morning, we want to look at the supremacy of God in sanctification. And if that word is new to you, it is simply a word that is related to the word holy. And when we speak of sanctification, we mean, kind of in the simplest terms, the process by which we grow in personal holiness. The process by which we grow in personal holiness. And we want to look and understand that process in the light of the supremacy of God. So this morning we want to begin with this reality, that God is supreme in sanctification. God is supreme in the process by which we grow in personal holiness, because that process is made possible by the objective, decisive work of Father, Spirit, and Son, whereby we begin the Christian life with a radical break from sin. So God is supreme in sanctification in the first place. This is the starting point, because that process is made possible by the objective, decisive work of Father, Spirit, and Son, whereby we begin the Christian life with a radical break from sin. We want to spend some time unpacking that here in the beginning this morning. And we want to look at three aspects of the work of the triune God, and we will look at them with the respective person of the Trinity to whom they are attributed. So the first work that we want to look at here, objective, decisive work that means we begin the Christian life with a radical break from sin, is the work of the Father whereby he effectually calls us. Commonly called effectual calling. We begin by looking at the supreme work of God the Father. So we know that the gospel goes forth, it's proclaimed, and there is a universal call that goes with the gospel to repent and to believe. And we're not left in Scripture wondering why, ultimately, in certain cases, individuals respond to that call savingly, and in other cases, they don't. We're not left with that mystery, but rather it's explained to us in the Scripture. And the explanation for why, if you are sitting here this morning, and when the gospel came to you, you received it as the word of the Lord. It warmed your heart. You turned from your sin and you rested in Christ. The explanation is given to us in the Scriptures. It's given to us under this idea of effectual calling. This is explained with clarity in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So you flip over to 2 Corinthians. Oh, sorry about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For, Paul says, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. So here we have the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Greeks. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Okay? So how do people respond to the preaching of Christ crucified? In a couple of different ways, Paul says. To the Jews, Christ crucified is a stumbling block. So they hear the proclamation of a crucified Christ, Messiah, the anointed one, a Savior who yet goes to a cross and dies that shameful death. And that is a stumbling block to Jews. And to Gentiles, it's folly, it's foolishness. Okay? So we have a problem. If we preach Christ crucified, that's the message of salvation. Christ crucified is proclaimed, but to Jews it's a stumbling block, and to Gentiles it's foolishness. Well, what of that? Verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So what makes the distinction between those who receive the proclamation of Christ crucified as a stumbling block and those who receive the proclamation of Christ crucified as foolishness? It is the distinction is made here in verse 24 by something called those who are called. So is this the simple call of the gospel to repent and believe? Well, of course it cannot be. Because we still have a stumbling block. We still have foolishness. We still have those who are rejecting the message. But in this passage, the decisive thing that changes it from foolishness and stumbling block to power of God and wisdom of God is this calling that we call effectual calling. The work of God the Father, whereby in the proclamation of the gospel, he effects what is being called. He produces in the heart the response that is called for, such that now we move from foolishness and stumbling block to power of God and wisdom of God. It's crystal clear in the text. The distinction comes by this thing that Paul calls those who are called. There is a calling that makes the distinction. Here is the objective, decisive work of the Father, apart from which sanctification cannot happen because we remain in a state of slavery unto sin, willingly following the prince of the power of air, that is the devil. And we look upon the provision that God has made as either a stumbling block or foolishness. In that state, we can make no progress in personal holiness whatsoever. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the unsaved individual, the unbelieving individual, only and always ever sins, because Paul says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So when the unbeliever cares for their family, they do so apart from faith. Therefore, even that care, which is, of course, outwardly good, and yet it remains sin because it does not proceed from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. The scriptures are unflinching as regards our state in sin. The scriptures are unflinching as regards our dire situation apart from the redeeming and saving grace of God. We're not those who simply need to clean ourselves up a little bit. We're not those who simply need to hear kind of the right call to get things in order in our house. We're those who are enslaved to sin. We're those who are willing followers of Satan. We're those who are affected by our depravity in every aspect of our being, body, mind, soul, strength. And so, God is supreme in sanctification because it is made possible by this objective, decisive work of, in the first place, the Father, whereby we begin the Christian life in it with a radical break from sin. And it happens in the first place here when the Father effectually calls us, and we, instead of responding with mockery and indifference and rejection, now we see Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. That change from indifference, from hostility, from rejection to reception, to beholding Christ in his work as something that is indeed the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, the undiluted wisdom of God displayed in a crucified Savior. When we go from seeing that as something that's silly or irrelevant or useless to something that is beyond all preciousness, the power of God and the wisdom of God, that change occurs by the effectual calling of the Father that we read about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So when we're speaking of sanctification, we're not speaking of any small thing. We're not speaking of some sort of little process by which we, you know, do a couple of nicer things where we used to do kind of meaner things, where we sort of just kind of tidy things up a little bit or make it look better on the outside. We're talking about something as radical as this change from darkness to life. The change that goes from a rejection of God and all that he is and all that he's done to beholding the provision that he has made in Christ as something that is indeed the power of God and the wisdom of God, as something that is precious beyond all other precious things. But there's also the work of the Spirit. And this is what we speak of when we speak of regeneration, or we speak of new birth, or we speak of having a new heart. So if you want to turn to John chapter 3 for a moment, the Gospel according to John in chapter 3. Again, we see the supremacy of God in sanctification when we see the radical occurrence that needs to happen for any of this to begin to take place. For any of it to begin to take place. John chapter 3, we remember that there was this man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, and he comes to Jesus by night. And he says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is from flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." For a person, for an individual to even be able to see the kingdom of God, for a person to enter the kingdom of God, it requires nothing less than a new birth wrought in the soul by the Spirit of God. That's what we see in John chapter 3. Conversion is so much more radical, so much more supernatural than we often remember or recall or think of. Conversion is no mere act of an individual human being just kind of deciding to do this rather than do this. Conversion is supernatural from first to last. Here it is called a new birth. And entering into a life that previously did not exist in the soul. And when this occurs by the Spirit of God, now we see the kingdom of God. Now we have entered the kingdom of God. Everything is different. In Ezekiel, we read that what is happening in this new birth, this regeneration that is brought by the Spirit of God, it's that we go from having hearts that are cold, hard stone as it relates to the things of God, as it relates to His supremacy in all things, as it relates to the things that He has made in this world and His existence and His glory. We, in our natural, fallen, depraved state, have a heart that is as responsive to God as a stone is responsive to anything. Hard and dead. A stone is not warm towards God and His being. A stone is completely dead to God. And that is our state as fallen human beings. And yet we see in the Scripture that in this grand event called conversion, where God snatches sinners out of death and darkness and He transfers them into the kingdom of His beloved Son, where He takes unbelievers and gives them faith, we see that what He does there is He takes the heart of stone out and He puts a heart of flesh in. And here we see the radical break with sin occurring. because the new heart is no longer indifferent to the things of God. The new heart is warm to the things of God. The new heart delights to hear the word of God. The new heart receives his word with faith, not perfectly, but genuinely. The new heart longs to know God more. The new heart is responsive to the convicting of God's word. The new heart is responsive to the promises of God's word. It delights them. It believes them. It walks in them. The new heart is eager to see sin gone and to see holiness grow. God is supreme in sanctification because it's made possible by this objective, decisive work of God, whereby we make a clean and radical break with sin. If we believe the scriptures, then an individual who professes a faith in Christ and yet has exactly the same relationship to sin that they had before they professed faith in Christ, we see from the scriptures, if we believe the scriptures, that this, what we see right here, has not occurred in the heart of that individual. If you love your sin just as much as you did before you professed faith in Christ, then you've not received a new heart. If you do not hate your sin in any way, and if you do not love God from the heart, then we have to go to the scriptures and say either what is going on in me is real and the scriptures lie, or the scriptures are true and what is going on in me is not the real thing. And that might be scary for you to reckon with this morning if that's your state. And yet, what a grace it is to you. Because perhaps what your life has been is just a pure, frustrating, zero progress, continual bondage to sin kind of a life. And perhaps you've been awakened in your conscience and you feel conviction and you feel guilt in a fresh way, and yet there's no victory, there's no power, there's no change. God changes sinners. God changes sinners. If that is where you are, if you're honest with yourself this morning and that is where you are, you've professed faith in Christ, but you have no a different relationship to sin. You love it all the same. And you're cold towards God. You must be born again. You must be born again. Hear the call of the gospel. Turn from your sin and cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And know this reality. Because in the third place, it's not just the Father and the Son and the Spirit, but it's also what we call vital union with the Son. This is what we see in Romans chapter 6. If you turn to the book of Romans for a minute, Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we see this decisive break with sin, this radical break from sin. We'll just begin reading in verse 1, and we'll quickly read through several verses together. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? There's the objective reality, the objective reality that has occurred for all who are generally converted unto God, genuinely converted unto God, who have been effectually called, who have been regenerated, and who have been united to Jesus Christ. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, the old man, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Here's this radical break with sin that occurs objectively and decisively as we are united to Christ by faith. Crucified with him, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So here we see that a Christian is one who has been united to Jesus Christ, and we have been united to him in his work, such that because he died, we died in him. Because he died, we have died to sin in him. A radical break with sin has occurred in our union with Christ. Sin no longer reigns in the believer. Sin no longer has dominion in the believer. Sin is no longer supreme in the believer. We've been crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. God is supreme in sanctification because it's made possible by the objective, decisive work of the Son, whereby in union with him, we begin the Christian life with a radical break from sin. We do not begin in exactly the same place that we were in yesterday before we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We begin in an entirely new place with an entirely different relationship to sin. Yes, the flesh remains. We're going to talk about that. Yes, there are still draws and temptations and appeals in us towards sin, but we are not under dominion of sin any longer. We do not relate to sin in the same way. We do not love sin the way that we did when we were unbelievers. And we do not relate to God in the way that we did when we were unbelievers. Where there was love for sin, now there is a hatred of sin. Real, experiential hatred of sin. If that is not present in any measure, an individual has not come to know the saving work of God in their life. Where there was no love for God and desire for God, there is. And if an individual knows nothing of a love for God and a desire for God and a longing after holiness, then you have not come to know the saving work of God, but by the grace of God you can. So God is supreme in sanctification because it begins with this radical work of God. Conversion is no small thing. It's no human thing. It is supernatural. It is supernatural, and because it's supernatural, sanctification is therefore possible. Everything that the scripture says about growth in personal holiness flows out of these foundational realities that we just looked at. Everything that the scripture says about growth in personal holiness flows out of these fundamental realities having occurred in the life of a believer, having been effectually called. The cross goes from foolishness or folly or a stumbling block to something that's precious beyond words. The heart that is hard towards God and the things of God becomes soft because the stone's been removed and the flesh has been put in. And now, where there was no desire for God's word, there is a desire for God's word. Where there was no desire for obedience, a longing after holiness, there is a desire for obedience and a longing after holiness. Where there was no hatred of sin, but merely a love of it, oh yeah, maybe a hatred of some of the consequences or a hatred that we kind of lack self-control and we were enslaved to it, but no hatred of sin for God's sake, now there is. We hate sin because God is holy and God is precious and we want to see him and we want to know him and we know that sin makes a separation between us and our God and we hate that it remains in us. We despise that it remains in us. That comes from the new heart and union with Christ. In his death, we die to sin. In Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's the radical break from sin. I have been crucified with Christ. It is so radical that Paul can say it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So God is supreme in sanctification. We must cherish this reality. We must understand it. Because it's out of that that we can then move on to other aspects of sanctification. Someone might conclude, okay, if this radical break with sin has occurred because of the objective work of God in Christ, what then remains? We just kind of, it's just mechanical, it's just going to happen, we're not going to want to sin anymore, it's just going to all go away. That's not what the Bible says. No, we move on to the next aspect of sanctification. It tells us that it is not mechanical. It is something that experientially works itself out in our lives. And the first thing we have to see is that God remains supreme in the process. He begins the process by what we just looked at. But he remains supreme in the process as the one that we behold in order to be transformed. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Second Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, we see that the process is not automatic, it's not mechanical, it's not, okay, God is supreme and he does this supernatural work in us and therefore we just kind of sit back and wait for things to happen, but God remains central in the process of sanctification. Look what it says in this scripture here. But the one who turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of Lord, pardon me, the Lord is, there is freedom. Verse 18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We began the service with Psalm 115, where the psalmist speaks about the fact that when we worship idols, idols are no thing. They're stupid. They're dumb. They can't speak. They can't see. They can't hear. They can't walk. And yet, when we worship those things, when we worship anything in the world beside God, we are transformed into the image of what we worship. This principle is operative in all of life. You will become what you behold. You will become what you worship. And that's what we see here in this passage. Rather than looking to idols and trusting in them and becoming like them, Christians look to the Lord, behold His glory, and in beholding His glory are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So sanctification remains something wherein the supremacy of God holds from first to last, because in this process, central to this process, is a continual, by the Word of God, through the illumination of the Spirit of God, beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, seeing His glory as He has displayed it and revealed it in Jesus, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension, in His person, who He is, and in His work, what He has done. Beholding that glory, we are transformed. You see that it's progressive. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen all at once, yet it's real, it's genuine, and it's continuing to move forward. But again, we might have a wrong conclusion here, just as we might conclude that if this begins supernaturally, therefore we just kind of sit back and wait for it to happen. So also we might read a passage like this and go, okay, so sanctification essentially and only happens when I sit down somewhere with my Bible and then I just, through prayer, looking at the Word of God, I behold Christ and I'm transformed. And that's the whole thing. Of course, that would be false. We would be neglecting the clear Word of God. God would have us strive after holiness. He would have us make every effort, it says in 2 Peter. He would have us work out our salvation, Philippians chapter 2. He would have us walk according to the Spirit, Galatians 5. He would have us put to death the deeds of the body, Romans chapter 8. We are incredibly active in sanctification. Those words are all in my Bible, and they're in your Bible if you have a real one. Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Make every effort to add to your faith. There's a whole list there in 2 Peter chapter 1. Philippians chapter 2 says, work out your salvation. Galatians chapter 5 says, walk according to the Spirit. And if you walk according to the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That is a promise that you have to believe and that you have to obey, or nothing will happen in your life in terms of growth in personal holiness. Okay, so are we back to like, okay, God had His part, it was big and everything, and now this is our part, this is what we contribute? No, God is supreme in sanctification all the way through. Everything that we are told, strive, make every effort, work it out, walk, put to death, everything is under the umbrella of Philippians chapter 2, 12 to 13. Everything is under the umbrella of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Just flip there again. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So who works it out? You. You do. I do. Work it out. And what does it say? Because, for, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's how we began, is it not? Grace. And Paul says it was, but his grace towards me was not in vain. I worked harder than any of them. He doesn't say God worked harder. He doesn't say someone else worked. He says I worked. Nevertheless, he says, not I, but the grace of God that is within me. God is supreme in everything, and we are to attribute the supremacy to him in everything. Otherwise, we're not biblical. Work hard. Strive after the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Put to death the deeds of the body, Paul says. If you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You cannot live indifferently towards sin. You must mortify it. You must kill it. You must attack it. But you do it in this power, in this reality, knowing that every effort, every striving, every work is decisively the work of God. The one who gets the praise, the one who gets the glory for every action you make in terms of sanctification. Every time you believe the word of God, every time you obey the word of God, every time you fight sin and you put it to death and you treasure Christ more, every single piece of that puzzle is ultimately the work of God Almighty, for which we give thanks, for which we praise, and upon whom we depend. It matters extremely that we grasp this and that we treasure this. Otherwise, we will head forward in our own power, nullifying the grace of God, refusing to give thanks to him, thinking we have something to boast about. Or we will do nothing and make a mockery of the grace of God in a different way, waiting and saying, well, I guess he's got to do it. I guess I've got to wait around until something happens in here. Neither of those paths are anything that we find in the scriptures. No, his work is necessary. No one will even begin to walk in personal holiness apart from the mighty and supernatural converting grace of God, effectual calling, regeneration, union with Christ. And yet as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we do it because it is God who works in us, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. There are many more aspects of sanctification we could look at, and God would remain supreme in every single one of them. Consider, for example, Romans chapter 12. Having spent 11 chapters unfolding the glorious and majestic gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the freedom of the grace of God and the radical nature of his mercy towards dead sinners, making them living saints. 11 chapters of the mercy of God. What does Paul say in view of God's mercies? Present your bodies as living sacrifices. The entirety of our being is to be presented to God as a living sacrifice. We die to ourselves and we live to him. Every part of us, mind, soul, body, and strength, is to be laid before him, to grow in holiness for his sake. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. You are not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Every aspect of sanctification, God holds the supremacy. Every motivation to sanctification is God in His majesty and in His glory. Be holy, He says, because I am holy. So the call this morning is this. Let us give glory to God in sanctification. And let us strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, because of what He's done, and because of what He's doing, and because of what He has promised us. Let us grow in personal holiness for the sake of His name. Let's pray. Father, You have done such a mighty work in us who believe. Father, would we be strengthened as we are reminded of that this morning? That sin does not have the supremacy in the life of us as believers. That we can know for certain on the basis of Your word. That sin does not have dominion over us. That it does not rule us. That as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, called by You, Father, born again to a living hope by Your Spirit, united to Jesus Christ in His death, therefore having died to sin with Him, we never have to sin. Oh, Father, would we know that this morning, that as believers we never have to sin. Sin is never inevitable for us. There is newness of life. We can reckon ourselves dead to sin. We can present ourselves to You, our members to You, for righteousness, and no longer to sin for evil and unrighteousness and wickedness. Father, captivate us with Your glory this morning. And would You work in every believer the deepest desire to run hard after You, to grow in personal holiness, because You are worthy. Because You are worthy, O Lord. And we pray for radical conversion, Lord, for those who do not know You. Would You do it? Would You do it even now? We pray all these things in Jesus' name.